Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? Beginning at verse 55, 1 Samuel 17. When Samuel saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. David's life had changed dramatically in a short amount of time. One day, he's shepherding his father's sheep when his father wants David to go to the Valley of Elah, where his brothers are stationed with Saul's army, that he might take provisions to them and inquire about their welfare. David, of course, does that, and when he gets to where the army of Israel is, he finds out that the Philistines have a champion that every day for 40 days has been going down into the valley and challenging the armies of Israel, challenging them to send a man who would battle him in a fight to the death. Goliath and whoever the Israelites sent, those men would represent their respective armies and nations. The winner would receive the army of the loser and the nation of the loser as slaves. And so there was a lot at stake. David is appalled that no one in Saul's army, including Saul, would take up Goliath's challenge. And so he inquires about going to battle against the Philistine giant. And word gets to Saul that there's someone inquiring about that. Saul sends for David. David goes to Saul, and you remember how that story goes. And David then finally goes out to battle the Philistine. And against all odds, God, whom David says, is the one who will fight for him, the Lord of hosts, because the battle of his, David was assured in his heart, was confident that God would give him the battle over this uncircumcised, pagan, blaspheming Philistine. And so Goliath dies. And David, you remember, takes Goliath's sword and separates Goliath's head from his body. So now we have in verse 55 a going backwards, it seems, in the historical narrative. We are back when David has received Saul's blessing to go out and fight the Philistine. And it says, when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" It seems like Saul has no idea who David is. Now, there are some who have said that this is a large problem for the inspiration of Scripture and for this narrative to have been written by one author. It seems to be something that has been pieced together. And the reason that they say that is because by the time that David goes out to battle the Philistine, he has already been in Saul's court. He has already played his lyre before Saul so that Saul was quieted in his spirit. Remember, God sent a spirit to trouble Saul. When that spirit troubled Saul, David came, David would play, and Saul would be relieved, at least for a time, of that distressing spirit. And so David's already been in Saul's court. And in chapter 17, it tells us that David would go home for a while and would tend to his father and to his father's sheep, and then he would return to Saul. And so it is unlikely at this point that Saul doesn't know who David is, or at least it should be. So what's going on here? Why doesn't Saul know who this young man is? Well, there are a couple of reasons or explanation that commentators give in relationship to this narrative and Saul's confusion in relationship to David. The first explanation is that we have a demonstration of the effect of David's exploit in killing Goliath. When Saul asks, "Whose son is this youth?" he is not really asking for a name as if he didn't know who David was or where he was from. He was asking instead, what kind of father produced such a son? This would be an expression of his amazement at David's courage, not a request for the identification of the boy. Now, some of you who have commentaries on the Old Testament perhaps have Kyle and Delitzsch. Well, that explanation comes from that commentary. Another explanation is that this surprising ignorance on Saul's part shows the extent and nature of Saul's derangement. Saul has an inability to remember things from one day to the next. And we're going to see a graphic example of that in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 16 through 21. And as we compare that then to 1 Samuel 26, verses 18 through 21. Saul's disordered mind is unable to hold thoughts and retain knowledge from day to day. And as appealing as that explanation is to me, I think there is a simpler and perhaps better explanation. And here's what I think might be the reason that Saul asked Abner the identity of this young man. Now, let me back up a minute and just say that Abner doesn't know who David is. And that's to be expected. He's the commander of the army, but David's not in Saul's army. So, you know, it'd only be reasonable that Abner would know. But it doesn't seem to be reasonable that Saul would know. But anyway, notice that Saul does not ask what the young man's name is, as though he doesn't know David's name. That's not what he is asking. He says, Abner, whose son is this youth? We have in verse 58, and Saul said to him when Abner brought David into Saul's presence, whose son are you, young man? He is asking David for information in relationship to David's family. Why would he want to know about that? Well, remember that Saul had promised three things to the person who went out to battle Goliath and defeated him. You remember what the three things are? He promised wealth. He promised his daughter's hand in marriage. He promised that that man's family would be exempt from taxation. And so he is asking, not who is this young man, as though he didn't know, but he's asking what family he's from. Why does he want to know that? Well, listen, David defeated Goliath. Those three things that Saul had promised were going to be given to him. One of those would be his daughter's hand in marriage. Now ask any father who has a daughter who is interested, is getting into those years where they become interested in boys, and who perhaps has a relationship with someone that she is interested in, what does a father want to know about that boy? He not only wants to know who the boy is, where he went to school, what his plans are, but he also wants to know what kind of family that young man came from. Right? Does he come from a broken home? What part of the country did he grow up in? Where did he go to school? All those things would be of interest to a father who has a daughter who is interested in a young man, particularly if that young man wants to marry that daughter. The second thing is that if David's family is going to be exempt from taxation, Saul needs to know what family he belongs to so that they don't give that exemption to the wrong person. Now, you might say to me, yeah, but Saul knows that Jesse is David's father and that he's a Bethlehemite. Now, we've already read that in chapter 16. Well, there's some time has passed now between 16 and the end of chapter 17. And Saul remembers David's name, but he doesn't remember his family. And I don't think that indicates a deranged mind, because if it does, I'm in trouble. I ask people all the time about their families, and I'm doing good to remember their name. That is the name of the person talking to me. And if I run into that same person just a few days later, I might ask them again about their family because I've already forgotten. I've not forgotten the person and their name, but I've forgotten what they've told me, the information they have given to me about their family. For example, I met on a few occasions Krista Work's father. And I know who he is. His name escapes me at the moment. I'm deranged. I know that I knew what he did for a living. But I can't remember that for the life of me. I know he lives in Colorado Springs, but I don't know where he's from. I know that I asked him. So anyway, I don't think this is an indication of Saul's deranged mind. I think he wants to know David's family because he's concerned for the man that his daughter is going to be given to in marriage, and he is concerned that that tax exemption goes to the right family in Israel. And so David answers Saul's question in 58. But there's one thing I want you to notice in verse 58, that when David comes in to Saul's presence, what does he have? He's got the head of Goliath. Now, that'd be a gruesome sight, wouldn't it? But he comes carrying the head of Goliath. And what do you think should have been the first thing Saul said to David? It shouldn't have been a question. It should have been praise. He should have praised David for having the faith that he did to go out and confront Goliath, to go out and by God's help win the battle over Goliath, to go out and put to death that pagan defier of God and the armies of Israel. He should have been praising David. He should have been thanking David for what David had done. But there's not a word of praise and not a word of thanksgiving. And you notice that David isn't upset by that. You know, just imagine a normal teenage boy having just done what David did, going into the presence of the king and being asked a question instead of thanked or praised. And that boy might have said, "Hey, what's the deal, king? Don't you know what I've just done? What's up with this?" But he wasn't offended. He took no offense at the fact that Saul didn't praise him or thank him. Instead, he simply answers Saul's question. But that shows, I think, us something about David's character. It shows us David's great humility. David was extremely humble. And if it did bother him at all that his accomplishment hadn't been recognized, he doesn't let on that it did. And I don't think it did bother him. Because David's victory, you see, wasn't so much David's accomplishment as it was the Lord's accomplishment through David. And so David is humble before Saul because David knows that the fight was God's fight. That's what he said when he confronted Goliath. David knew that God had given him the victory. And so in David's mind, if anyone was to be thanked, if anyone was to be praised, it wasn't David. It was David's God. It was supposed to be Saul's God as well. And so David answers the question. And it says then that when he finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, it is surprising, is it not, that Jonathan has that kind of a reaction to David. Because you see, Jonathan immediately has an affection for David. Jonathan has a deep appreciation for David. And what is unusual about this is that usually when we have friendships, deep friendships, like the friendship that developed between David and Jonathan, usually those friendships are because of all the things that we have in common with that other person. But David doesn't have much in common with Jonathan, at least not on the surface. Commentators think that Jonathan was 15 to 20 years older than David. And that would be unusual then in itself for two men to have that kind of friendship with that kind of age disparity. Jonathan was the prince. He was the king's son. David was from a small family in a small town in a small tribe in Israel. He was a shepherd boy. Jonathan has all kinds of advantages because of who he is. David has none. And so you would think that these two men had nothing in common, nothing to knit their hearts together, nothing that would cause them to have such a deep affection for each other. But there is something extremely important that they did have in common. And that is their faith in the power of God. Both of these men knew God. Both of these men had a great deal of confidence and faith in God's person, in God's presence, and in God's power. Both of these men were emboldened by their faith to go out and battle against tremendous odds. And both men fought the way they did for the glory of God. Jonathan in chapter 14 talks to his armor bearer about going out and engaging the Philistines in battle. And he encourages his armor bearer by saying, who knows whether God will enable us to be victorious. He can say by many or by a few. And David, when he went out to fight Goliath, noted that Goliath was equipped with a spear, with a sword, and a javelin. But he came out in the name of the God of hosts. Both men had a strong faith in God. And I believe it is that which united them. It is that which caused them to have affection for each other. It is because they had the same strong faith. And of all the things that we could have in common with someone else, the most important thing is our faith in God. Isn't it? That really is what should be most important to young men and young women when they are thinking about marriage. It's not just how much do I have in common with this other person, although those things can be important. But the most important thing is what? Is that young man, is that young lady, a person of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they love God? And do you see the evidence of that love and faith in God in their lives? And that is, brothers and sisters, despite all the differences we have here in our small body of Christ, that is what unifies us. That is what should motivate us to love each other, because we are loving one another in Christ. We are loving each other because we have a common faith. We love each other because we worship the same God and we have called upon the same Savior and are seeking to follow the same Lord. And despite all the differences that we might have, whether they be educational differences, whether they be differences in income, whatever those things might be, those things pale in significance to our common faith in the Lord our God. And because we have that one thing in common, our hearts, like David's and Jonathan's, should be knit together in love. We are told by Jesus Christ in the Scripture of our obligation to love one another. By this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We are told in the epistles that we are to love each other fervently from the heart. Say, well, how can I do that? There's so little I have in common with that person. Here's how you do it. Here's what motivates you. Here's what encourages you to love someone else like that. It is your common faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what David and that's what Jonathan had in common. And that's why their souls were knit together. And they loved each other. Now the emphasis here is put on Jonathan's love for David. But later on, when Jonathan loses his life in battle, we'll read about David's profound love for Jonathan. These are two men that loved each other. And let me say this. There was nothing sinful about this love. I told you not long ago about being over at the sports bar and talking to a guy that I've known for some time. I've met at the sports bar and I don't really know him outside of the sports bar, but he had read Matthew Vine's book and was telling me how wonderful that book was and how right homosexuality is and all of that stuff. And one of the things that he pointed to was the love that these two men had for each other. And he couldn't conceive, and perhaps Matthew Vines can't either, of a love that doesn't have a sexual component to it. But we love people all the time without that component being a necessary aspect of that relationship. Don't we? Absolutely. Melissa and I love our children. And our children love us, or at least they say they do. And I think that they do. We love people in this church. There are loves that it is possible to have, love of someone else that doesn't have that component to it. And to read in to this relationship between David and Jonathan, a homosexual relationship, is perverse. Because you're reading into that friendship something that simply isn't there and cannot be proven from Scripture. Do you think for one moment that if David and Jonathan had that kind of relationship, that it would have not been mentioned in the Scripture when David sinned By committing adultery with Bathsheba, when David gave the order to have Bathsheba's husband put in battle at a place where it's almost certain that he would die? The scripture doesn't cover those things over. It tells us about those profound sins that he committed. And if David was guilty of homosexuality, and Jonathan as well, don't you think, in light of what Leviticus says about that, and the punishment for that, it was a capital offense in Israel, that it would have been mentioned? But it's not, because it isn't there. And so, don't go there in your thinking, and don't let anyone else try to persuade you that these two godly men had an inappropriate relationship. They did not. They were two men that loved each other, yes. Had a great affection for each other, yes. And who committed themselves to each other by way of a covenant, where they committed themselves to that friendship to be BFFs, best friends forever, because they had such a love for each other. And then Jonathan expressed his love for David in taking off his robe. See, and that's another thing they point to. See, Jonathan disrobed in front. Well, he took off his robe and he gave David his sword, his bow, and his belt. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Well, because he recognized that David, from this point on, was going to be a permanent fixture in his father's house and was going to be a soldier in Saul's army. And he was still dressed like a shepherd boy. He was not dressed like a soldier. And so Jonathan gave David his robe and his belt and his bow and his sword so that David would now be dressed like a soldier. And think about the impact that would have then upon the army of Israel. Because now Saul's son Jonathan, by doing that, has put, in essence, his stamp of approval on David. And that's what friends do. Friends want to see their BFF excel. They want to see them do well. And they do what they can to help them in that endeavor. And the last thing I'll point out is this. There's absolutely no jealousy, no resentment whatsoever on the part of Jonathan. Which tells me what? It tells us what? That like David, Jonathan was a man of deep humility. He wasn't threatened by David. David had accomplished something greater than even Jonathan did. But Jonathan doesn't resent David, and Jonathan is not jealous of David. Why? Because of his humility. The scripture tells us that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Scripture tells us to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And one of the reasons David responded the way he did to Saul's question, one of the reasons Jonathan's soul was knit together with David's and he gifted David with those things that he did, is because Jonathan didn't think more highly of himself than he ought, and neither did David. You see, It's those people who are full of pride and self-conceit and arrogance who always insist that the spotlight must be on them. And if it isn't, they get offended. But not so these two men, because of their humility. And so they set an example before us of deep friendship. The most important thing in friendship is our common commitment to Christ. And a necessary component of a good friendship is humility. Both men, both women, being humble if the relationship is between two men and two women. Humility ought to characterize that relationship and friendship. If it doesn't, it's going to eventually fall apart. Something is going to happen to make the other person jealous, and then it all breaks loose. But if you don't think more highly of yourself than you ought, then you're able to pat the other person on the back, you're able to rejoice when that person rejoices, and you're able to help them in their attempt to be successful. And so here we see this beautiful friendship between David and Jonathan. May God bless us with friends like that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your inerrant, infallible word. We thank you, our Father, for this example that you give to us of a friendship between two men, a deep and abiding friendship. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would develop such friendships, particularly in the body of Christ. We pray, Father, that you would give us the humility that we need to be someone's friend. We pray also, Father, that you would give us love for that other person. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might have a common faith that is important to us, more important to us than anything else. Heavenly Father, help us not only to have friends, help us, Father, to be friends to others. And Father, we do pray that you would grant us that we might be those who in the body of Christ love each other from the heart, because we are all in Christ through faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.